We are continuing the discussion we started last time in full force on the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, as we talked about last week, is one that in many ways gives the theological explanation, the theological basis for the work of the Redeemer that has been set forth in the preceding covenants. Now, I emphasize again as we continue this discussion that in each of these covenant institutions in the Old Testament, we have the mark of unity. There is a continuity in God's revelation. At the heart of each of these covenant institutions is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The emphasis up to the Mosaic Covenant, going all the way back to Adam, and then to Noah, then to Abraham. The focus messianically has been upon the identification of the coming seed. The reference made to his redeeming work, that all the nations of the world were going to be blessed in him. All of that has been clear. The Lord, in his dealings with men prior to the time of Moses, certainly revealed the necessity of sacrifice, the necessity of blood for the remission of sin. All of that had been made clear. But when we come to the Mosaic covenant, now that the seed of Abraham is expanding, and it's now a great people. Remember, we noted last week, as we come to the end of Genesis, we have just a small representation of the people. The seed, the national seed that was going to come from the line of Abraham. We open up the book of Exodus, and now we have a great nation that's there. And now with the expansion of this physical seed of Abraham, the Lord pauses, as it were, to give now express theological explanation of what this work of redemption, what the work of Messiah is going to be. And so we have the institution of law, the recording of law. I'm going to argue here in a moment, and we've done this in the past, when we start looking at the Ten Commandments that you've been going over in the preliminaries in Sunday school here these last weeks. Let's understand, please, that Exodus chapter 20 was not the inception of the moral law. The moral law of God is eternal. It is as old, if you will, as God is, for it's the reflection of the character and the perfections of God. And it certainly was in vogue. It was applicable from the very beginning of time, as far as this creation is concerned. Exodus 20, we'll see, is the first inscripturation of the Ten Commandments. But it is total nonsense and a failure to understand really the whole focus of Scripture if you think that Exodus 20 is the first time ever in the history of the world there became the Ten Commandments. It's not true. They are recorded now. They are inscripturated now. Indeed, for the first time. And we're going to be looking here at the use of the law and the purpose of the law as a very vital part of this Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. Now, I read you last week the statement that the Scofield Reference Bible makes concerning Israel's acceptance of the covenant that God is entering into here with them. Scofield remarked that this acceptance of the covenant recorded for us in Exodus chapter 19 was a rash decision on Israel's part. It marked their rejection of the promise that was given to Abraham, and it was rash, and it basically nullified. It basically nullified, or at least put, if not nullifying, at least it put the brakes on, and it made a parenthetical period between the promise given to Abraham and the coming of Christ. Now, we often look at the dispensational perspective of the Scripture, and we often remark, as they do, that they see this church age as a parenthetical period where God has put on hold his dealings with Israel, and we'll pick that up again sometime in the future. But this church age from Pentecost on to the coming of Christ is a special dispensation that is completely unique from anything that was preceding or that will follow. And they indeed do that. But If you look at the charts and the identification of the dispensations that exist, I think you'd have to say they've got parentheses all the way through the system. The Mosaic period, in essence, becomes a parenthetical period. As they rejected Abraham, they rejected the promise. Israel rejected that promise that was given to Abraham. And now God says, all right, we'll try this with the law, and we'll have a work-oriented salvation. You do this to live. Do this to live. And you have that statement, don't you? You read in the Pentateuch, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, do this and live. Do this and live. Well, we'll look at that here in a few moments to see exactly contextually what that imperative and what that promise entails. But they take that. This is now a work-oriented salvation. The promise is set aside. Contrary, and who cares what Paul says in Galatians, you see. Paul says in Galatians that this Mosaic law was not in opposition to the promise. It was not setting the promise aside. The New Testament revelation makes it explicitly clear that what was revealed to Moses in this Mosaic era, this Mosaic economy, was working hand in hand, if you will, with the promise that was given to Abraham. But in spite of what the Scripture very clearly says in Galatians chapter 3, nonetheless, this Mosaic covenant is that which is viewed as a rejection of promise. In spite of what the Lord Himself says. I have my Bible open here to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let me show you a statement here, a couple of statements that the Lord Himself makes in Deuteronomy 5. Now remember, please, that Deuteronomy is the last sermon, if you will, that Moses preaches to these people prior to his death and their entrance into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And Moses here in one setting preaches this long sermon. He reviews God's dealings with them. He writes again the second time here the Ten Commandments and the relationship that has been established between God and these people. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 28 and following. Let's pick it up at verse 27. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So here are the words the people had given to Moses to get the word from the Lord. And having been redeemed from the land of Egypt, been brought out of the land of bondage, they now give their word that they will do whatever God tells them to do. Verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now here is God's declaration, His response, if you will, to Israel's promise that they would do whatsoever God told them to do. God says, they spoke well. They spoke well. They said exactly what they should have said. They spoke well. And oh, that they had the heart. Oh, that I would give them the heart. That they would hear and that they would do and keep my commandments. Now, it seems to me to be a little strange. It seems to me to be a little strange that God Himself bears witness to Israel's response in regard to the establishing of this law and the giving of this law. It seems to me, I say, to be strange that God would take that response and say, yes, they have said the right thing. They have done well here in what they've said. And now for some Bible editor to come along the scene and say, no, they made a mistake. They didn't say the right thing. Now, who are you going to believe? You can believe Schofield or you can believe God. Take your pick. And God was pleased. God was pleased with the words that Israel gave. And I have to admit to you, I do not understand. I cannot understand the mentality and the perspective that comes to a clear statement in Scripture that blesses those words and then say that was the biggest mistake that Israel ever made. I cannot see it for the life of me. Now, Israel promised that they would do what God had told them to do and that what God would tell them to do. They made the promise. Now, let's put this whole thing in perspective, please. Remember that in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, God had brought these people out from the land of Egypt. They were in the iron furnace of affliction. that place of bondage. And with the strong arm of God, He delivered them from that iron furnace. He delivered them, He redeemed them, He brought them out to be His special and peculiar people. All of grace, all of grace, all of the power of God, all of the might of God, the redemptive work of God was there, evident in the Passover blood, the Passover ceremony sacrifice. All of that was there. And God brought them out. There was no requirement. God did not put test to them. How much of this do you believe? What's your creed? God came and He delivered them in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, demonstrating grace to these people. The Bible makes that clear. He did not reveal to them the Ten Commandments, if you will. He did not list those ten words in Exodus chapter 1 and say, now read these. Tell me what you think of them. And if you do these, we'll put you on a little probationary period here. If you do these things and keep these to my satisfaction, then I will get you out of the land of Egypt. That's nonsense. God brought them out. They were a people redeemed. And now a people that is already redeemed, who have already been brought into this special salvific relationship with the Lord. Now He begins to set down for them what it is they are to do. The law. Is this a covenant that deals with law? Yes, it is. There is much law in the Mosaic economy. From an interpretational standpoint, while these are not terms, expressions that isolate or identify the various aspects of the law, interpretationally, we tend to isolate or identify the Mosaic legislation, the Mosaic economy law, into three different categories. We talk about the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And while these are not expressed terms that are modifiers of the term law in these contexts, nonetheless, I think as we look at the particular declarations, these divisions will become expressly clear. Now, God gave them and emphasized in their presence, in their hearing, each of these categories of law. Moral law, I'll define in a moment. Civil law, I'll define. Ceremonial law, I'll define. He gave them each of these as a means to help these people, those that have already believed the promise, those that had accepted the promise, that they might know how to live. The law that we have given in this Mosaic economy is not in order to life, but it is because of the life that they have received from the Lord. And that is the purpose, one of the great purposes of the law that we must emphasize, particularly as we come to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the summary of that moral law. The civil law, which is the application, the civil law, which gives a lot of people problems as they read the Old Testament scriptures, things that deal with circumstances that seem to be far beyond the kind of life in which we live, the context of life, the circumstances, the culture, seems to be so very, very different from our day. And we read over that and we just chuck it out saying, well, that just shows you the Old Testament is not for me. These civil laws that deal with matters of their social life, with their political life, how they are to conduct themselves among their neighbors, the judicial proceedings, all of these, if you will, and we'll take a look at some of these in passing, are nothing more than specific applications of the moral law to Israel's life in that culture. Now, I grant you, the application specifically may be different in the day in which we live. We have a different society, a different culture. Things have progressed since that day. But the law, truth is universal. Truth is timeless. And the application of that universal, timeless truth will vary certainly from circumstance to circumstance. The Lord, and I've used this example before from Leviticus 19, one of the great chapters listing some of the aspects of civil law. Gives instructions there as to the way you're to harvest your field, the way you are to what kind of garments you are to wear, not to wear garments of mixed material, not to wear mixed linen and wool and so forth. And you read that and I say, man, I can't afford to buy a suit that is all linen. It would be nice, I suppose, but I can't afford that. Or a completely wool suit, that's nice. But, you know, I've got to have a little polyester in there or I can't survive, you see, in the day in which I live. And the economics under which I live. We live for polyester, you see, a little bit here. You try to keep it down to a minimum, I suppose. My kids hate polyester. They're sitting there, Charlie, bite your nails. No, I told you that. Quit biting your nails. I'll make you wear polyester pants to school tomorrow. The kind that snag on your desk, that kind. Watch it. All right, now, I've lost my train of thought here, you see. This happens when you have children. Now, what am I saying? Now, you read that. And they say, that doesn't apply to me. No, there's a lesson there. God is teaching the necessity of separation, of purity. Don't be like the Canaanites. I've explained all of that before you. Now, there are lessons there. Oh, the application of the truth may be different in whatever time or setting we live. But the truth is the same. So there's civil law, the application of that moral law, the ceremonial law. Becomes the great object lessons concerning the work of the Redeemer, the work of Christ. The Redeemer is coming. The seed of Abraham, that one from the line of Shem is going to inhabit and be the blessing for all the other lines of Noah. We've talked about all of that. Well, what is this? How is this Redeemer going to do that? How can this seed of the woman bring this redemption to humanity? Well, the Mosaic ceremony with all of the all of the sacrifices, all of the tabernacle system, all of the ceremonial rules for cleanness and uncleanness, all of these are object lessons that are designed to teach the people spiritual truths in regard to what this Christ is going to do. Now, it's all important. It's all important. Now, God had never told, and God never set forth any of these laws in the Old Testament as a means of coming to spiritual life. The means of coming to spiritual life in that old dispensation is exactly the same as it is in this dispensation. It is faith in that seed. It is faith in that seed. Now, we know more about it, yes. We have the entire revelation. We know his name was Jesus of Nazareth, that he died on a Roman cross. We know all of that. They didn't know the procedure by which he was going to die. They never heard of a Roman cross. But nonetheless, the faith was upon the seed that was going to be the Redeemer. And now the Mosaic legislation, the Mosaic economy, is giving us lessons and explanations as to what that Messiah is going to do. But not as a means of life, particularly the moral law. The moral law was not given as a means of life. Here is a people redeemed. And I have to keep reminding you, please, that Exodus 20, the inscripturation of the Ten Commandments, comes after Exodus chapter 14, Acts 12, 13, and 14. After they've been redeemed, after they've been brought out of the land of bondage. Now, here is the way the people are to live. Now, if I could use this illustration, I think it will maybe help put this in perspective. Maybe I've used this before. I don't know. In my home, I have certain rules in my home. I have two boys here, yeah, and I have rules that I expect them to live by. Now, when they live within that sphere, we get along fine, and nothing ever happens. Life is just a breeze. When they get outside of that sphere, then they think Dad yells all the time. See. And if Dad yells all the time, I remind him, if you find Dad yelling all the time, that means you are living outside that sphere. Get back in the sphere and I quit yelling. It's a little knob there. It just goes off every time they get out of that sphere. Now, I trust, and I think if we put the lie detector on my boys this morning, they would confess that they love their father. I think they do. You do? Yes, you do. He smiles. They love their dad, and they want to please their dad. Chad says all the time, I says, Chad, what do you want to do in life? He says, Dad, I just want to please you. Now, I know when he says that, and it's filled with mockery and everything else, you know. But he says, Dad, I just want to please you. All right, well, given that as a truth, all right, he wants to please me. Given that as a truth. I don't want to leave the kids guessing as to what it is that pleases me. So I try to make it clear to them. I don't want to wake them up, you know, have them wake up in the morning and say, you know, I want to please Dad. But you just never know what the guy wants. You never know what he wants. So I try to be clear what it is I want. And so long as they do that, then fine. Now, I didn't find these kids. I didn't find these kids lying on Edwards Road someplace and look at them and say, you know, that kid looks kind of like me. And I didn't bring that kid into my home and says, now, listen, you look kind of like me. My name is Barrett, and I've got Barrett law. See? And if you obey my Barrett law, then if you obey that, I'll let you be my son. We'll see how you do. No. I didn't give my kids law and say, now you obey this law and I'll bring you into my family. Not at all. I give them law so that they, as my sons by birth, know how they can please me. All right, now we can understand that. You have your kids and you do the same thing. Now here's God. God did not see us lying along the road one day, if you will, and say, no, I'll tell you what I'll do for you. Feel sorry for you here. I'll bring you into my family, providing you obey my law. And we'll see how you do. If you obey this law, then I will bring you into my family. It's nonsense. We are part of the family of God. How? By birth, by the new birth. We are born into that family. Now, it ought to be our desire as members of the family of God to please God. If we, Christ told his disciples, if you love me, you will, what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you read the book of 1 John as we have a view of those commandments. And these commandments that we are to do out of love for Christ are not burdensome. They are not grieving to us. They are not grieving to us. They become the means whereby we can please God. And God, you see, does not want to leave us guessing as to how it is we can please Him. We're redeemed. We're bought with a price. We've been born again into that family of God. The work of regeneration has put within our heart that desire to do those things that are pleasing unto God. And I'm saying to you that God does not leave His people guessing as to what it is that pleases Him. He reveals His law. And in this law, He defines the sphere of what proper behavior is, of what proper life is, life that will please Him, and what should be a greater desire in the heart of God's people than to do those things that are pleasing unto Him. Now that is one of the great purposes of the law of God. Here's one of the great purposes of this whole Mosaic economy. Don't put this in the realm of legalism, that they had to do these things to live, and God was just constantly putting more and more burdens upon them and just heaping things up upon them to make life miserable for them. No. Were there times in Israel's history, and were there people in Israel's nation that felt as though God was just heaping up all of these things to make life miserable for them? Sure there were. And there are times in human families when the kids think that the family has rules just for the only purpose of making life miserable for them. See? Do you have that rule just to make life tough for me? That's what kids think. I know, because I used to think that. See, my memory goes here and there, but I remember that when I was a kid. I thought my dad was making me do things for the only purpose to ruin my day, to ruin my life, and to take away all the freedoms that I had. And you know, I knew it. See, but there was a little rebellion there in the heart, wasn't there? And it's the rebellion against that makes all of those laws and rules seem to be burdensome. Now, if the laws of God, and I would say this to you, if the laws of God are a burden to you, if you think that God is just heaping up all of these things to be rough on you and to be mean to you, it is saying something about your heart. Because Christ says, oh, you come unto me, you take my yoke and my burden. And what about the yoke and the burden of Christ? It's easy and it's light. It's easy in this life. And there becomes a mark, really, I think, of a regenerated heart. How do you view the law of God? If the law of God is a pleasure to you, if it is the desire of your heart to do those things that God has set forth in this law, that becomes a good sign of a regenerated heart. A heart that is chafing against that, and a heart that sees that nothing but, oh, boys, look at that. There's a bit of rebellion there. We need certainly to examine closely whether there's been a work of grace in that kind of a heart that so views the law of God. Now, I'm saying all of that to help us put this mosaic economy in the proper perspective. Now, we could spend forever here in the mosaic economy, and I'm only going to be suggestive here as to the function of the law and the purpose of the law. The moral law, summarized, and we've been emphasizing this in the catechism discussions here. The moral law is the summary. It is the summary, the totality of the requirements of God. The moral law, that which reflects the very person of God, the very character of God. We are to be like Him. How are we to be like God? Well, we conform ourselves then. We live within the realm of that moral revelation, the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm talking about this now from the perspective of the people of God. It has another role that we'll talk about here as well. But a people redeemed, the moral law is universal. The moral law is timeless. The moral law cannot, the Ten Commandments cannot be relegated back to this mosaic economy that it worked from the mid-15th century B.C. until the coming of Christ. And it was only applicable during that 1,500-year period or so. No. The moral law of God is universal. It is timeless, and it becomes the sphere, if you will, in which the people of God must live. It governs our personal lives as our lives relate to God, as our lives relate to our fellow men. We're going through the commandments, the first four commandments, and I'm not going to rehash all of this for you, but just a very quick overview and summary. We've done this before, and we're doing it now, I say, in the preliminaries. The first four commandments are emphasizing that relationship that we have with God, to recognize that God is the only God. It identifies, the first commandment identifies for us who it is that we are to worship. No other gods beside the one true God. Identifies the object of our worship. The next three commandments basically are dealing with the means and the methods by which we are to worship that one true God. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. How many times do we quote that from John chapter 4? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know what Christ is saying there to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4? He's saying, yeah, remember the second commandment? Remember the second commandment? All right, that statement is nothing more than Christ's summary of the second commandment. We don't worship God through visible means. God is a spirit. We don't exercise our rights to create some kind of an image to bear witness to God. No, 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 no. God's a spirit. And they that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. The third commandment, not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Understand, please, that that involves much more than just cussing and using swear words. While that certainly becomes an application, I dare say that's not the primary focus of that commandment at all. But it becomes a reference to our attempts to manipulate God. We don't manipulate God to make Him do what we want Him to do. God is God and God is Lord. We don't take the name of the Lord in vain for futile purposes to manipulate. And maybe we'll go into that in some detail someday. And the fourth commandment, of course, the Sabbath, dealing with the means, helping us and aiding us to the proper worship of that one true God. Then the second division of the law, commandments 5 and following, dealing with our relationship between men, starting off with the honoring of the parents, establishing the home as that primary social order, parents, representatives of God to their children. And what an awesome thought that is, that for far as our kids are concerned, the first thing that they're going to learn about God, they're going to learn about from us. Their understanding about God, the very first thoughts they have of God, good or bad, will be from what they learn from us, not only by word, but by the example as well. The home and the importance of that home as the means of directing obedience in the first four commandments. And then on it goes in the various other social relationships. Right with God, you'll be right with man. A proper relationship with God, you'll demonstrate that in your affairs with man. So the moral law, reflections of that perfect character and requirements of Almighty God. And now as the people of God, we are to live within that sphere. These are the laws that are written upon our hearts. Eventually we'll get to the new covenant where we have the express statements that the law is written upon the heart. Now, I'm going to submit to you that law was written upon the heart back in Moses' day as well. You see, it was written upon the heart there. But it becomes a mark of regeneration, I say, for this law to be written upon the heart. And it's the joy now. And that which gives definition for life. Moral law. New Testament does not set it aside. The coming of Christ does not set it aside. Oh, Christ fulfilled it in every way. He fulfilled it. He kept it perfectly. That's one of the purposes of the moral law, isn't it? Not only does it define for us the sphere of proper behavior, but it becomes a constant reminder that we can't keep it. Even with a regenerated heart, we don't keep that law as we ought to keep it. Let alone the unregenerated man. And so the very presence and the revelation of this law demonstrates constantly the need that man has for a redeemer outside of himself. A redeemer outside of himself. This law of God must be kept. But I don't keep it. I can't keep it perfectly. And if this is what it takes to please God and to get life with God, then we're all going to perish. Ah, but here comes one who will keep that law. And the ceremonial law that we'll talk about here briefly in a moment links up with that moral law. And we see in the ceremony one that is going to come that keeps that moral law, that is perfect in every way, you see, to be the satisfaction of the wrath of God against that sin. So the moral law in the Old Testament was that the same thing that Paul says in Galatians. Again, it was that pedagogue, it was that teacher to lead to Christ. It was that in the Old Testament. Don't think that that's something that happened after the cross. The function of that law to lead man to the understanding and the need of the coming Redeemer was working in the Old Testament as well as it is in the day in which we live. That purpose of the law, the purpose of the moral law is the same today as it was in the days of Moses. Hasn't changed one whit. It leads us to Christ. It demonstrates the need that we have of a Redeemer that is perfect in every way. And having been redeemed by that perfect one, I say it then defines the sphere of life that we as the people of God must live by, the moral law. It's good to know the Ten Commandments. Moral law extends beyond that. It's the summary of it. We must see the importance of the Ten Commandments in the day in which we live. Not been set aside. At all. And it's a frightening thing. I tell you, it's a frightening thing to go up to the average Christian today and say, what's the sixth commandment? Unless they got on a charm bracelet, they're not going to know. No concept, no studying of the law of God. It's little wonder that we're in the mess that we're in as far as these views of Christian liberty and no concept of God's law. No concept of God's law. The moral law. All right, then we have the civil law, and I'll only be suggestive here. In the civil law, we get into some very mundane things in the Scripture. After Exodus 20, you have Exodus 21. And in Exodus 21 to 24, there in that text, you have a series of conditional requirements that God is setting forth for His people in regard to the application of this moral law. Commandment was, don't steal. All right, now what if somebody steals? What if you break that command? Well, the Lord says, now if this happens, then here is the here's what to do. We call these, I don't know what you call them today in modern jurisprudence when I study when I study Hammurabi's code and this, we call them casuistic law. Do you still use casuistic? I know. If this is the crime, then this is the punishment. Your case books, kind of like that. In modern jurisprudence, yeah, you have all of these case books, records of decisions that have been made. Am I getting this right? All these records. And judges now who make decisions go back to those, and here's the precedent. Call it precedence. Yeah, I wanted to be a lawyer when I was a little boy. I did. I really did. I was going to until the Lord took me in a direction. Broke my heart at first, but that's beside the point. I'm very happy what I'm doing, obviously. But that was my dream when I was a child. And Tim has fulfilled my dream. There you go. No, what am I saying? Precedents. And the judge, you see, would look at these decisions passed, and now they would know what to do in these new cases. Well, that's basically what Exodus 21 and following are. Not records of what judges had done in the past, but God is telling them what the case book is. This is the crime, this is the punishment. If this, then this. Now, all of those are really getting into some of the areas of civil law. The application of the moral law to everyday life. And I would recommend, please, that when you come to those places in your Bible reading in the Old Testament, Exodus 21 and following, Leviticus 19, other places, that you don't just throw the Bible aside in despair, close in despair, and say, well, I can't wait till I get to Romans, you know, that kind of an idea. Read through those things. And if you learn nothing else, learn this. All right, as you read through those specifics and those details that bog you down, if you don't see anything else, learn this. Learn, please, that God expected that law and God expected that relationship with Him to affect every area of their life. There was no part of life, there was no part of their life that went untouched by the relationship that they had with God. God did not expect His people to segment their life and compartmentalize their life into their religious life and their desert life and this, that. No, no, no. It was all the same. The fact that they had a relationship with God affected and influenced and defined every area of their life. And that's the civil law in a nutshell, please. The civil law in a nutshell is applying the moral law of God to every single area of their lives. Family life, social life, business life, all right? We have all of that specific application. It's a lesson to learn, I say, if you learn nothing else. To learn that the relationship that you have with God, the moral law of God, has definition upon every single relationship in life. Nothing is outside the sphere. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christian, if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, there is no part of your life that cannot be affected by the fact that you've got a relationship with Christ. You cannot, I say, have a home life separated from your religious life. You can't have a business life separated from your religious life. You can't have a social. It all intermingles and ties together. The law of God affects and defines every single area of life, bottom line. And then finally we have the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. And I spent, I think, two or three summers ago going over some of the ceremonies in the Mosaic Covenant, the purpose of the sacrifices. Don't think for a moment, please. Don't think for a moment that goat blood or that sheep blood or the dove blood or any of that other rigmarole of the ceremony had anything whatsoever to do effectually with the removal of sin, with the taking away of sin. It had no power. It never was intended to have power to do it. They were object lessons. Here, God is progressive, revealing these truths. Let's slow down now, he says. You're just weak here. You don't know a whole lot of theology. Let me give you some pictures. Let me give you some pictures of what Christ is going to do. Give you some pictures. Get a sheep someplace. Find a sheep. Make sure it's perfect and it's pure. There's no spot. Blameless, pure. And you take that little lamb, the purest of the flock. No defilement, no blemish. There's a lesson right there. We're going to talk about redemption here, the Lord says. And the first lesson that you learn is the one who is the Redeemer must be perfect. He must be pure. He must be spotless. He cannot have the defilements that you have. The Redeemer must be pure. Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. What does Peter say? Christ identified him as that lamb without spot, without blemish. All right, Peter understood the symbolism, the object lesson of that Old Testament sacrifice. And so did the faithful in Israel. the Redeemer. Oh, this sheep is not one, but it's a picture here of the necessity of the perfect sacrifice. Now you put your hand upon that one and you confess your sins over that blameless animal. Oh, you're the guilty one. You're the guilty one. And now by the laying on of hands, the leaning on that little innocent animal, they're symbolically transferring their guilt and their shame upon that one. And then the offerer slew the sacrifice. A testimony that it is because of me and it's my sin, and I am personally responsible for the death of this animal, this sacrifice. I'm to blame. And the priest takes the blood. And the priest manipulates that blood upon the altar, depending upon the sacrifice on the altar, some on the offender and what have, but the blood was used. And the blood was applied. And with the application of the blood of Christ, or the blood of that animal rather, we have a picture of the necessity of the shedding of blood for atonement, for appeasement. No forgiveness of sins without shedding of blood. It's going to be this one that comes. Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Yes, He's going to come. And He's the one, that perfect one, that innocent one, that spotless one. He's going to take upon Himself your sin, your guilt, and you are responsible for His death, but He takes His blood and He offers the atoning work, the propitiation. Now all the ceremonies, we can go through them all and see them as signposts, as object lessons, as pictures of what Christ is going to do. The Mosaic Covenant, don't misunderstand it and say that it was Israel's mistake. No, it became Israel's glory. To learn there of what the Redeemer and what the Christ was going to do. Well, I'll say a little bit more. Now, I said that last week, and the Sunday school teachers thought I was asking for more time. You know, don't matter what I do here, all right? It doesn't matter what I do. You Sunday school teachers, Bruce, you can be ready next week, huh? Yeah, take your kids. That'll be good. All right, that has to be it for today. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the revelation that it gives to us concerning Christ. I pray, O Lord, that we would see in our own lives the importance of the law of God, that which defines for us what we are to be and what we are to do in order to please our Lord who has redeemed us and bought us to be His own. We ask, Lord, Your blessing upon the remainder of this Sabbath day as we worship here. Give us a sense of Your presence and speak to us from the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.